This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين وأشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وحبيبنا محمد رسول الله خاتم الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين اللهم صل وسلم على عبدك ورسولك ونبيك الأمي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه عدد ما أحاط به علمك وخط به قلمك وأحصاه كتابك وارض اللهم عن ساداتنا أبي بكر وعمر وعثمان وعلي وعن الصحابة أجمعين وعن التابعين وتابعيهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And my sincere thanks to the organizers and to you for the privilege you gave me to share a few humble thoughts about the economic challenge of Muslims in North America. The topic is part of a general theme of this conference, Muslims from Survival to Success. It is therefore natural to begin by shedding some light on the terms we are using. What is survival and what is success? What do we mean when we speak about survival? Are we talking about physiological survival of the species in the same way we speak about the survival of sharks, elephants, hummingbirds, and crocodiles, where you have lots or abundance of that here in Florida? And then what is the end of this survival for any particular generation of animals or humans or Muslims for that matter? The cycle of life takes its course, and the generation is gone. Like Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, may Allah forgive him and bless his soul, once likened life to a conveyor belt that's moving slowly. On one end of the conveyor belt, people are born, and they keep running. They crawl for some time, but they keep running. They run, and the conveyor belt is moving. And at one point of time, at the end, they fall into their graves. And another group is dropped in the beginning of the conveyor belt. What a description. It follows then that the survival, true survival of Muslims, is the survival of the message they carry and the continuation to perform the duties entrusted to them to be the trustees of Allah on earth and the witnesses over mankind. And if facing economic challenges is seen only as a means of achieving those responsibilities, then be it. It's good. The second term, success. What do we mean by success? We have successful Muslims in North America. Wealth, power and influence, fame and prominence. Then the question is like the same question raised about survival. What is the end? An ultimate goal of that success. Suppose Muslims in North America become the most wealthy, the most influential. So what? And for what purpose? If power and wealth are ends, then we are in trouble. If we see power and wealth as means to more noble ends, in the same way that the wealth of Abdurrahman ibn Auf and Uthman ibn Affan were used to help Muslims, then this is the kind of success we're talking about. If we look into the Quran, in my humble understanding, the closest term to success in the Quran is falah. How does the Quran describe success or falah? Just two samples. واتقوا الله لعلكم تفلحون. To be conscious of Allah, to fear Allah, to love Allah. These are all meanings that goes with taqwa. It's not just one. Fear, love, and feeling of the presence of Allah is the key to falah, to success. But even when the Quran goes from the generalities to specifics to define falah, you look at the beginning of Surah Al-Mu'minun, the 23rd surah in the Quran. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Successful indeed are the believers. And what descriptions are given? It did not say قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الرَّأْسِمَالِيُّونَ أَوْ الْإِشْتِرَاكِيُّونَ أَوْ الْأَغْنِيَاءُ وَالْمُتْرَفُونَ. It did not say the successful are those who are capitalists, industrial magnates. What is فلاح described here? المؤمنون, believers first, with all the description that goes with iman. That's not the main topic. But then, the characteristics of falah, they are humble in their prayers. They are the ones who keep away from vain talk. لِلزَّكَاتِ فَعَلُونَ, not people who pay zakah. It didn't say لِلزَّكَاتِ دَافِعُونَ. Zakah actually means purification. They're purifying themselves, which include also purifying wealth by paying zakah. Chastity, guarding their chastity, fulfilling their promises. Only then it says, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْوَارِثُونَ الَّذِينَ يَرِثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسَ هُمْ فِيهَا خَارِجُونَ. These are indeed the heirs who will inherit the firdaus, the paradise in which they dwell in forever. But then a third observation. What does that all mean? And why should the topic on economic challenge begin with shedding light on the terms survival and success? Does that mean that the economic prosperity of Muslims as individuals or communities in North America is irrelevant, unimportant? The answer, of course not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا إِنَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. Allah says, eat and drink and commit no excesses. Allah doesn't love those who commit excesses. And then it says, who has forbidden or made haram for people the good adornment and wholesome thing that he made for his servant? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, نِعْمَ الْمَالُ الصَّالِحِ لِلْعَبْدِ الصَّالِحِ. What is better than good, that means pure wealth, for a person who's also a pious person? In the advice given to Korah or Qarun, most likely the biblical Korah, the Quran says approvingly, وَابْتَغِ فِيمَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَأَحْسِنْ كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ وَلَا تَبْغِ الْفَسَادَ فِي الْأَرْضِ إن الله لا يحب المفسدين. Seek in what Allah has bestowed upon you the hereafter. But that's not all. And forget not your share in this life. Be good as Allah has been good to you. And seek no mischief on earth, for Allah doesn't love those mischief doers. It follows then that the purpose of that introduction is to put our topic in proper perspective. More specifically, that we cannot, on economic issues, begin from the reality, the situation we're living in, and then go backward to try and find some justification in Sharia. Example, a typical example. I might be losing some customers if I don't sell beer in my store. Then it is the duty of Muslim scholars to find me some custom-made fatwa that would get me out of that mess and guarantee that I'd make the maximum profit I can make. But this does not mean, however, that the realities of life is something that has absolutely nothing to do with Sharia. Otherwise, the rule of darura, absolute necessities, would not have been there in Sharia. Realities of life, real problems faced by people, has something to do with Sharia. There's no question about that. But we have to put things in the right order. We don't begin from these realities and demand that Islam should accommodate the kind of prophets that we want and the kind of life we perceive. But we begin from what Allah wants from us, what the limits that He set for us. Go back and check that reality, and then try to see if within the rules of Sharia there could be some accommodation, and how far can that accommodation be made without trespassing the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The approach for presentation, inshallah, will be by taking at least three major challenges, elaborating on them a little bit, not much, and then take six other areas rather quickly. In each of the major ones, we'll begin, inshallah, with the statement first of the type of challenge. Secondly, to follow the same methodology suggested, to find what are the Sharia limits. What is there in the Quran and Sunnah about those challenges? And thirdly, how can we deal with that situation if it is not an ideal situation? What alternatives might be available in the short term and hopefully also in the long term? The three areas is selling things that are forbidden, the question of riba, and the question of insurance. And then there will be a few more issues. Maybe I'll mention them from now so that you can get your questions ready, because I tried to be as brief as I could so that an issue like that could be covered more with questions. I intend, inshallah, also to talk very briefly on the issue of the riba being part of lots of other dealings other than the direct dealings, the issue of saving plans matched by the employers, pension, student loans, brokerage fees, working in insurance companies or banks, and the issue of interest that is accrued on one's account in the bank. But let me begin first with the first major issue: what is haram and what is halal? The typical questions: how could I have a store without selling things that would attract customers, like swine meat, beer, wine, or having lottery tickets sold? And if I don't sell those things, customers won't come, because these are the things that attract people to come and buy from me. So by cutting off these things, I'm cutting off also lots of other customers who might buy otherwise halal stuff. How could I get a franchise when the franchise requires me to sell beer or pork? I'd be losing customers this way. Now, is that a problem? It sure is a problem. But let us begin again with the second question on each of these topics. What are the rules of Sharia, first of all? What is there in the Quran and Sunnah about it? Can a Muslim sell forbidden things under any circumstances? The answer comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as narrated both in Ahmad and Abu Dawood. إِنَّ اللَّهَ إِذَا حَرَّمَ شَيْئًا حَرَّمَ ثَمَنَهُ. If Allah forbade something, He also forbade eating its price. So it's not the issue of eating pork, but eating the money resulting from selling pork. In another hadith narrated both in Bukhari and Muslim, of the highest authenticity, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ حَرَّمَ بَيْعَ الْخَمْرَةِ وَالْمَيْتَةَ وَالْخِنْزِيرَ وَالْأَصْنَامِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger made it unlawful to sell intoxicants, animal that die without proper slaughter, swine meat, and statues or idols. In another hadith, narrated both in At-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah, and it was reported that Darwah, the narrators, are thiqat, they are trusted ones. لعن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في الخمر عشرة عاصرها ومعتصرها وشاربها وحاملها والمحمولة إليه وساقيها وبائعها وآكل ثمنها والمشتري لها والمشترات له. That means the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم has cursed in intoxicants 10, means 10 categories. The one who makes it, and the one who wanted make or have it made, and the person who drink it, the person who carry it, the person to whom it's carried, the person who give it to other to drink, the one who sells it, the one who eats its price, the one who buy it, and the person to whom it is purchased. A person wanted to give a gift to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of wine. It's a very strange gift. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah harramaha." Allah made it forbidden and unlawful. So the man said, "Afala abi'uha?" Should I then sell it? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, "Inna alladhi harrama shurbaha harrama bay'aha." The one who forbade and made it unlawful to drink is the one who made it unlawful to eat its price or to sell. Anything that need to be more clear than this? Then the man said, "Afala ukarimu biha al-yahud?" Should I just give it as a gift to Jews? Maybe that was in Medina, so they drink it anyway. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna alladhi harramaha harrama an yukarama biha al-yahud." The one who made it unlawful to give it as a gift to the Jews. The man said, "What should I do with it?" قال سنها على البطحاء. That means spill it on the ground. That's the way to deal with it. To be more specific now, how does that apply to contemporary life of people or Muslim doing business here? One, a Muslim is not supposed to be selling pork meat, whether in the form of meat, ham sandwiches, or products that carry a major part of it as pork, like pizza with pork, pepperoni, or salami. Secondly, it is unlawful for a Muslim who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to sell any intoxicant in any form. And by the way, the word khamr in the Quran does not mean wine. This is mistranslation. Khamr is, as Umar radiallahu anhu, who had this natural talent of the language, understood it when he said, "Al-khamru ma khamar al-aql." Khamr is anything that beclouds the mind. So whether it's hard liquor, beer, smoking marijuana, smoking whatever, banana, LSD, crack, you name it, would fall within the same thing. And the Prophet ﷺ made it quite clear, as narrated in Ahmad and Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, "Ma askara kathiruhu faqalilu haram." Anything where if you take a large amount would cause you to be intoxicated, even a small amount is also haram. There are more and more hadith on that subject. A third application, that selling, not only taking, selling any intoxicant is unlawful as well. Fourthly, that selling lottery tickets, whether it is government lottery or any other type of lottery, is haram. In fact, it is mentioned in Surah Al-Ma'idah, in Surah 5, in Ayah 90 and on. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. That intoxicants and gambling and other aspects of the pagan practice of the Arabs is of the deeds of shaitan. You should avoid it or keep away from it that you may achieve success. Number five, living in North America again, we know that there are other aspects as well that are haram. It is not lawful for a Muslim to sell or rent videos And you know what I mean by that. Video tapes containing things that are contrary to Sharia. Not only X-rated type of videos, but things that are semi-X as well. Even if they are imported from the so-called Muslim world. Carioca and all this other stuff that comes from the so-called Muslim countries with the belly dances and all of that, and say, no, I'm getting it from a Muslim country. It cannot be haram. It is not lawful for a Muslim to sell anything that is worshipped instead or beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person, a Muslim who sells articles like crosses, the statue of Mary, may Allah be pleased with her, or any other object that some people are use by way of adoration and worship, would be obviously haram as well. Then, again, we come back to the question that many people will be pressing. We will lose customers. We'll be losing customers. But that, again, sometimes we forget that it is not the customer who give us rizq. It is Allah who gives us rizq through customers. And let me tell you a little story that happened with me many years back. I forgot how long, 10, 15 years. I was giving a lecture in Denver. And one brother there had a store, a sandwich store, in a very strategic location in downtown. And he was doing all right because lots of employees come during lunch hour to buy sandwich or have some drink. And then he said, I feel guilty. He said, why, brother? He said, because I have lots of good things, juices and sandwiches, but some people come and ask for, you know, ham sandwiches and occasionally beer, and I feel bad about it. I reminded the brother, he said, Allah gives rizq. He said, what should I do? I said, you focus on quality. And if somebody asks for a ham sandwich, say, I'm sorry, I don't have, but I have delicious turkey, or this or that. Make sure that you have really good food. Diversify, have lots of attractive types of juices, range of that. And try it. Depend on Allah and try it. At the beginning, he sounded like, this man doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know the realities of business. But later on, he told me that I kept thinking that it's not practical. But then I said one time, let me try it. And then he said, in no time, his business even went up from the barakah of dealing with halal. But you might get some people who say, I tried that and I only got, you know, losses, I have less income, I have less profit. But suppose even you don't have the same situation like that brother in Denver. Again, rizq comes from Allah. And what would wealth do if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes us? Suffice, Allah forbid, that a person get a serious disease and all those tens of thousands of dollars are spent in no time. It might cost $2,000 just for one night in a hospital. What's the benefit? And above all, if we think long term, how would that affect our well-being in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the ultimate day of judgment? The question of franchise is difficult, I admit. I know one brother or sister asked the question last night. And not all franchises are the same. I heard of some cases with some of the less known franchises where a Muslim demanded and he said, you know, I cannot sell these items. I can sell all other sandwiches, but not this item. They fussed and argued, but finally, in few cases, they acceded and made exception. But of course, I'm not talking in vacuum, and I do know that there are some franchises where they will be very, very strict about their products. If you want to get a franchise like on the submarine sandwiches or McDonald's or Burger King or whatever, they are very strict on that because they make national advertisement of their products, some of which contain pork. And it's very, very difficult for them really to give exception, even if the marketing manager might be willing to do this. It's very hard. But of course, we can say that long term, if Muslims unite together, a sort of coalition of Muslim business persons in the continent and keep writing and pushing those big franchises, maybe they could make, ultimately, in the future, I'm not saying this will happen immediately, franchise contract A and B, giving some concession to Muslims and possibly Muslims and Jews for that matter. This is an area where some cooperation even could be productive. I know some of you might say this is not realistic, but only 2 days ago, we received a letter in the Islamic Information Foundation in Halifax based on a big fight that some sisters, I give credit to the sisters actually, had with the Tim Hortons donuts. Oftentimes we used to ask them, is there any lard in the Tim Horton products? But they were evasive. They used to say, oh, no, no, we fry it in pure vegetable oil. And some people took that as a sufficient answer. I mean, dough, fried in vegetable oil. What's the problem with dough? But to their misfortune, one of those sisters happened to have a degree in nutrition. And she knows also that the mixes, even the flour, could be mixed with other products like fats. So ask them specifically about that. They were evasive, and there were lots of battles that went on for several months. Several months. And ultimately, the letter we received 2 days ago, that effective immediately, Tim Horton Donuts, I don't know whether it operates in the United States, does it? It operates in Canada. Effective immediately, all their baked products will be free from any pork products. Even the glazing, some people will not even notice that the glazing would also be free of any pork products, and they expressed their willingness to accommodate major religious groups in this country. So this is something that may not take place immediately, but we can work out towards. But if a Muslim investor thinks that a franchise is better for him at the expense of his deen or her deen, then maybe they should try some other business. They can start independent business if they could. Let me come to another issue without dwelling much. If the questions, inshallah, might deal with the particulars as we move on, and I'll pass the questions so that you can study them. Summarize. The issue of riba and the typical question. Nothing in this country is free of riba. Even in some Muslim countries, they deal with riba. Is riba the same as interest? How is it defined? How could we really live our lives here when riba is all around us? It is a challenge. But again, the second typical question, what are the limits of Allah? What is the beginning point? The Quran and Sunnah first. And in the Quran we read, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَإِن تُبْتُمْ فَلَكُمْ رُؤُوسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ لَا تَظْلِمُونَ وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ O believers, fear Allah and leave whatever remained of riba, and I'll come to the definition later. If indeed you are believers, if you don't, be notified of a war to be waged against you by Allah and His Messenger. Man, these are powerful terms, aren't they? حرب من الله ورسولي, a war waged by Allah and His Messenger. Can we, after that, trivialize the issue of riba? How many times in the Quran does it say, be notified of a war against you by Allah and His Messenger? Then we read, الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَى لَا يَقُومُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا يَقُومُ الَّذِي يَتَخَبَّطُهُ الشَّيْطَانُ مِنَ الْمَسِ. Those who devour riba do not stand except as one who's touched by Satan stands. And I'll come to the rest of the ayah when I come to another point. But then a number of questions sometimes are raised. So, all right, nobody denies the Quran and hadith that amplify what the Quran says about riba. But is riba the same as interest? The reason for that confusion that in the English dictionary, there is a difference between usury and interest. And usury is simply defined as exaggerated or excessive interest, whereas interest is just reasonable one, 6%, 8%, but usury acting like a shark, 100% and 50% and all of that. And what some of the people who make this argument forget, that the Quran was not revealed in the English language. And the Oxford Dictionary or Webster's Dictionary are not an argument to explain what the Quran says because it is not in English. The Quran was revealed in Arabic. The language, it happened to be the language of the Prophet of Allah and his people. Which means that, objectively speaking, we have to go to that language and find what the word riba means. There's no distinction in the Quran between riba and interest. Riba come from yarbu, which means increase. In fact, you find that term used in the Quran in a verb form. يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى وَيُرْبِي الصَّدَقَاتِ يُرْبِي, from which come the word riba. يُرْبِي الصَّدَقَاتِ, Allah increase, means increase the reward or barakah of sadaqah, of charity. وَمَا أَتَيْتُم مِّن رِّبًا لِّيَرْبُوَ فِي أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ فَلَا يَرْبُو عِندَ اللَّهِ. Again, in the verbal sense or form, that whatever they take from the property of people to increase, that this will not increase in the sight of Allah. So riba means something that would increase, means any increment over and above the capital without participation fully in profit and loss. A second question. Yes, wait a minute, but maybe the Quran here speaks about exploitation. But when the bank gave me interest on my deposit, it is not really exploitation, because the bank uses my money, lend it to others, they make their own cuts and profits, and I take part of that. So what's wrong with that? Is that a new argument? We think it's new. It's not. Look at the Quran and what it says about it. ذلك بأنهم قالوا إنما البيع مثل الربا وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا. That is because they said commerce or trade is like riba, but Allah made commerce or trade permissible and made riba unlawful. Another question. Some people say, look, even if you look in the Quran itself, you find that what is forbidden is excessive riba, not the small one, not the 6%. Why? Oh, because they say, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَأْكُلُوا الرِّبَى أَضْعَافًا مُضَاعَفًا. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. Don't devour riba أَضْعَافًا, twice and thrice multiplied. But there is a little linguistic problem here. Because they say, all right, 6% even over 3-4 years would not even come to 100% of the principal. So is that adhafa mudhafa? It's not. But the Quran did not say don't eat the principal and riba adhafa mudhafa. It says riba, the excess, which means the first year the excess is 6%. The second year, even if you pay some installment, the excess is another 5%. So over 10-15 years, it is adhafa mudhafa, is it not? The riba itself, the riba part over the number of years, is adhaf and mudhafa. But more importantly than this argument, in fact, is that this is a figure of speech in the Quran which is meant to drive, to make things look bad in the eyes of people, not to say that a small amount is permissible. Example. When, for example, the Quran says, لا تكرهوا فتياتكم على البغاء إن أردنا تحصنا. Don't force your girls in prostitution if they want to remain chaste. That means if they don't want to remain chaste, it's okay to have prostitution as a trade? Obviously not. But to show how bad it is, does not mean that a smaller amount is tolerated or acceptable. Now we come to the realities, applications. What can a Muslim do? Well, first of all, the thing that should be definitely avoided are bonds. I'm not talking about shares, bonds. Whether they are company bonds or government bonds, because the whole idea of a bond really is basically a loan, and there is a certain interest that is guaranteed. And anything even that carries variable interest is still haram, because it's interest. That to say, it could be according to the market. The market rate is 7%, 8%, 6%. It's still riba, because there is no participation in profit and loss. There is simply guaranteed. But then two questions may arise. How about buying a car or equipment if you don't have the money in cash? From an Islamic perspective, which I hope also is a practical perspective, let me put it this way, obviously and frankly. When you say, I have to go to the bank to borrow 18,000 bucks to buy a gym truck or whatever. First of all, if you don't have the money in cash, do you really need to buy an expensive new car? If you're in the beginning of your career and you haven't got much money, you haven't saved enough, can you do for the time being with public transport until you save enough money? But some people will say, I work out of town, it's very difficult to get public transport, I need a car to have shopping and also other things. So the next question, can you do for the time being with a good used car? I'm not saying a lemon that you spend on it many times what you paid for. Some of you might have had that experience. I did one time. If you get a reasonably good used car, and as you know, after 3 years, the price would really go down quite a bit. Can you do with that until you save enough to buy a better car in cash? But even if you have to and you don't have the money, and you don't have any person to give you a Qard Hasan, which could be done through the various Islamic centers or communities, is there any way of buying a car? Well, your brothers and sisters in Toronto already developed a system for car buying. You can contact them for details, but in essence, they used one fatwa that while some scholars did not agree with that, some scholars believe that al-bay' bil-ajal ma'a ziyadati thaman, that selling for a term with the increase in price is permissible in Sharia. That means I want to buy this house for now. If I have to pay cash, I have to pay 100,000. If I pay on installments over 5 years or later, or pay you after 5 years, then it's 115, for example. While I have some reservation on that, because again, it might have some element of similarity with riba, but at least for the intellectual honesty, that even though I'm not comfortable with it, at least there is room for that in among some jurists. So what they do is to let you shop around to find the car that you like most. They buy it, and then they make an agreement with you to resell it to you at a higher price in return for that for the payment on installments or later payment. Again, like I said, you might say, what's the difference? It's not exactly the same like when you buy from the car dealer, who tells you openly the market price is 7.8%. So they have the tables amortized over so many months. This is what you're supposed to pay. This is a different concept to some degree. That is if need be. How about the big problem of buying homes? It's very difficult, especially with the skyrocketing prices of homes, for anyone to buy in cash. You've got to be a millionaire to do that. It's very, very hard to do. The answer to that question, in fact, comes from reality, and some of you might have been exposed to that already. As early as, I think it was 1982, as a part of the Islamic series teaching that Brother Mujib referred to, which is now available in album 5 of the Islamic teaching series, a very simple idea was presented, basic notion or concept, for people who want to buy a home. And the model actually was designed without any ambition even at the time of having a cooperative or big organization. It is a model that can work even among a few people. And in fact, it was implemented in Halifax on two homes very successfully. And the idea basically is that you want to buy a home that's worth, let's say, 150,000. You've got only one-third of that, just to make it easy. So you need another 100,000. And you find a number of Muslims who want to invest their money in some halal project. You divide the value of your home into shares. So 150,000 means 150 shares, $1,000 each. You get one brother or sister who want to invest 10, 15, 5, so you collect the amount and pay it all in full. Okay? Those contributors, for the time being, are co-owners of that house according to their shares. Then the co-owners agree to rent that house to you. And a fair rental value, and I'm not going in details, we can discuss that in question answer period. And the program, there's 1 hour description in the tapes, how could it work? Rent it to you, which means that the value of rent will be divided between you as a co-owner yourself, future owner of the house, and others. But then you're allowed to buy back some of your shares. So as time goes on, your shares will go up, your equity. So instead of having 50 shares, you'll have 55, 60, and so on. Which means also that your share of the rent would be higher, their share would be lower, until you fully pay for the house. At that time, when the idea was presented, nobody even could think that your brothers in Toronto, mashallah, have taken the basic concept and developed it in a full-fledged Islamic housing cooperative that now has more than 250 homes under it. I've gone through it. More than 250 homes. And it's not really that big cooperative as such, but it is sizable in one sense. But that shows the success in a span of maybe 10 to 15 years. The dividend, to my recollection, never went below something like 7%. It was 7.2 like last year, 8%. The maximum 1 year, it went to 10%. But of course, now with overhead, you could expect between 7 to 8%. That's not determined in advance. This is shares in the rental value. So there's no connection with interest here. So this is another thing. You can establish a cooperative housing here. I know that the MSI, Muslim Saving and Investment, tried that, but perhaps they got into some other business that put them in some problems. But I think there's a potential for that. It could be even independent. It could be even among few people who can come together to help each other with this. Like in Egypt, they used to have the system they called it Gam'iyya. They say it by the Ga, like Gamal, you know, those Egyptians speak like that. Gam'iyya, you know, in Egypt, we used to have that system that everybody pays some saving every month and then give the entire amount to one person who might need to buy something. So it comes in turns depending on the need. So you can have Gam'iyya too, if you want to. All right. I must bring to your attention one thing that some people also might have misconstrued. Of a fatwa that was issued by the Fatwa Commission in Kuwait in response to a question that was directed by Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hanouti. I read the fatwa. I read the text of the question and the fatwa. And the question that Sheikh Hanouti asked, he said, in this country, people are reluctant to rent to people with large families or something to that effect. And he said a person might have a large number of kids and cannot find a place or could be thrown out in the street and you can't live in the street. On the basis of that, the fatwa said that, as you know, in Sharia, there are three categories. There is darurat, there is hajiyat, and there is tahsiniyat or tahsinat. That means, in the degree of need of people, there are darura, which is mean absolute necessity, like life-saving things. That's why the Quran, for example, allowed eating pork if a person is going to die unless he eats. That's the only food available. Absolute necessity. Or using of some form of anesthesia for operations or whatever. That's for saving a person's life or saving the person from injury or extended disease. But this is the highest. And then there is hajiyat, things that are needed highly by people. It is not a life-saving situation, but things without which people will find that their life are very, very constrained. Like a person, for example, in Florida having to live in a tent. Well, you can do it in Florida, but come to Nova Scotia, you will freeze to death. It becomes darura. So In other words, people also need certain things that might not be absolutely needed, but absence of which make their life very constrained. And the Quran says, مَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَجْعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Allah doesn't want to put you, because of the practice of your faith, in undue, harsh difficulty. But then there is tahsinat, having a better car, you know, enjoying myself, and all of these, that's are additional things that to take only a third. So basically, I give that introduction to give the rationale of the fatwa, that they say, in that case, it becomes hajiyat. If a person's life becomes very difficult and unable to find an appropriate place to accommodate his children and cannot live in the street, in that case, the concession was given. I'm not getting now into the recent fatwa given by Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi. I did have some discussion with him after that, just to seek his advice. But I leave that maybe to the later part of the discussion. Let me move to the third major issue, because of time, about insurance. Again, the challenge. You can't live without insurance here. In some cases, it's compulsory. Even if it's not compulsory, it is a necessity without which you could be subject to huge losses that you could continue to pay for the rest of your life. Okay, we go again to the Sharia part. And two basic points. One, many scholars would say that the idea of insurance, even though in Islam we don't call it insurance, we call it takaful, is not itself contrary to Sharia, in principle. In fact, they refer to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which is again muttafaqun alayh in Bukhari and Muslim. مَنْ تَرَكَ مَالًا فَلِوَرَثَتِهِ وَمَنْ تَرَكَ دَيْنًا أَوْ ضَيَاعًا فَإِلَيَّ وَعَلَيَّ. That anyone who leaves behind any wealth or property, it is for his heirs, for his descendants and relatives and so on, for his heirs. And anyone who leaves behind a debt, or means, daya means family and children who are in need, it means, then it is my responsibility. It is to me and upon my own shoulder, upon me. I mean the Prophet ﷺ, which means the state, an Islamic state, or the community, if there is no state, would be responsible for that. The idea itself of takaful and mutual cooperation and solidarity is Islamic in nature. But then, without getting into great details, because each of these topics you can go on forever, we have to make a distinction between insurance on property and, maybe by analogy, maybe health insurance or medication on one hand and life insurance. On the question of property insurance, according to Dr. Qaradawi, that there is a form acceptable in fiqh known as tabarru' bi shart al-awad, which means donation on condition of compensation. And while the system in its perfect Islamic form does not exist, at least in North America, it is his opinion that especially cooperative insurance on property in this country would be the closest to that. And obviously, the insurance on liability for the car, that's compulsory. You can't even drive the car without having that. And if you don't, you could be really in grave trouble. I remember hearing Dr. Qaradawi also indicating that preservation or protection, safeguarding of the property or wealth, is one of the five major objectives of Sharia anyway. And he says, suppose a person have a home and he borrowed money, even Qard Hasan, or have a system, whatever Islamic acceptable system. Suppose even no riba is involved. And in one night, the whole house is burned to ashes. The person would be in debt for the rest of his life. So there are a number of considerations. I'm not saying that all scholars agree with that, but I think I would be more inclined to Dr. Qaradawi's position on this. On the life insurance, however, there are some scholars who dissented from the majority opinion, like Dr. Zarqa and others, and allowed some forms of life insurance. I am more inclined to Dr. Qaradawi's opinion, and I think if a person really wants to have something for his children, it might be better to invest it in some Islamic project rather than paying as insurance installment. Muslim community should develop also some joint project along that line for the benefit of all. Now, with the remaining minutes, inshallah, I promise to touch on six or seven areas very quickly, because that might even save us when we come to the question. I'm sure some of those might be raised. One, riba is in everything. You can't really avoid riba in some form or the other. Well, in that case, we refer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who predicted that there will come a time when riba was so spread, widespread, that a person who does not directly deal with riba will have a dust of it. Are we responsible for that dust? And if we were to say, all right, you said earlier that you could buy shares in companies, not bonds, provided, of course, that those shares are not an item that are haram. You can't buy, for example, shares in a winery because the major income basically is from haram stuff. But even if you buy shares in General Motors or Microsoft or whatever, it's still, those companies deal with interest to some degree or the other. I would extend that question further and say, all right, even if you work for the government and you get a salary, your salary contains in part interest because the government also deals in interest. Everybody does. And if we were really to say, unless every small trace of riba, direct or indirect, must be purged before anything becomes halal, then life becomes totally impossible. It becomes close even to darura in that case. So the issue then for the Muslim is whether I'm buying deliberately shares in companies that I know a big chunk of their income come from haram, or whether the interest dealing of that company is only incidental. And by the way, I say with great respect that some scholars even would interpret it more strictly and say, no, even that's haram. But that makes it very difficult. It is a considered opinion, but not the only one for that matter. So that's one. Secondly, some people ask about saving accounts. I think what they call it, what, 14K or whatever. Some companies would tell you that if you save part of your salary, the employer will match it to help you also build up some. And the problem here basically is the issue of how this money is being invested. A third issue, because I addressed them together, the question of pension. Because again, in pension, you get deduction from your salary. It's matched in some form or the other, either 100% more or less, depending on the whatever union contract or system of the company. And then this money are invested, of course, for your future retirement. Well, the issue of fringe benefit itself, I know of no evidence that it is haram. In other words, if your employer, as a fringe benefit, says you save 2% of your salary, I'll give you 2% as a fringe benefit, there is nothing that's haram in that I know of. The fact that he says that if you contribute 5% of your salary for your pension plan and I'll match it with another 5, again, that's not haram to my knowledge because it's basically fringe benefit. It's an additional benefit, and it is known for anyone in human resource management like myself that this is one way of attracting people to work for you. It's not only the straight pay, but the contingency or fringe benefit, as some call it, even though it's a misnomer to some degree. Benefits, perhaps, would be a more accurate term. Now, the first thing that we should try in both saving and pension plans is that if the company or organization offers more than one plan, in other words, some offer plan A and plan B. I've seen that myself, for example, in our university. In one of them, it would be basically financial market or buying instruments like bonds and dealing mostly with riba. Others might have the bulk. I'm not saying there's anything that's 100% bulk of their investment in something that would be permissible, like buying stocks in the marketplace. So if there is a choice, obviously you should opt for one that is largely in halal investment. I don't know whether it might be practical, I'm not an expert on that, in the future to try to work out something with employers even, to have something purely Islamic. Maybe some banks might accept the idea of administering some people's pension funds under some control so that the way it is invested is totally Islamic. In fact, there have been some attempt, and I don't know how far it is now in Toronto, to have an Islamic RRSP, Registered Saving Plan, where you could also qualify for tax deduction for the amount contributed. So this is an issue that we have to cope with, and perhaps you need a learned scholar, not me, I'm a student of the scholars, to address the issue. Suppose the pension is inflexible and only invest in a combination of halal and haram. Should a Muslim lose this huge contribution and his right of those benefits from the employer, or should he take it, and if he wants to purify his money later on, he might calculate the amount of interest that might have accrued and give it to charity without being part of his zakah. This is, I'm not standing here as a mufti, but I think it's an issue that perhaps may have some room, and perhaps we should ask our scholars on that issue. Student loans. Well, ideally, of course, if a person is able to work and study, even though it might take a little longer, that could be a solution for the problem. You don't have to borrow. Secondly, if there is no need to borrow, if the parents are helping, let them consider that qard hasan, even if their means are limited, consider that qard hasan to their child, if not an outright grant. So we should first of all minimize the scope where the person would have to have a student loan. Allow the person, if possible, to earn some money to pay for his tuition fees and study. When absolutely necessary, there's only one thing that I can speak about with comfort, but you ask more learned scholars about a more complex issue. If the student loan, and the system it works is that you take the amount of money, there's no interest charge so long as you're registered as a full-time student, and there is no interest charge if you pay the entire amount within a certain grace period after graduation. I have no evidence to say that anything is haram in that dealing, because there is no interest charged while you're studying, no interest charged for a grace period. So if you're either sure or reasonably sure, غَلَبَةَ الظَّنْ, that you feel that in all likelihood, inshallah, you will be able to pay the amount without incurring any interest, then I don't see any problem with that. There have been one case that one brother in one of my travels mentioned to me that you could try that as well. He said even in one case when the person was not able to pay it all in full, he made some sort of negotiation with the government or whoever the commission is in charge. And he said, look, I'm very eager to pay. And by the way, many of those student loans are defunct. They're never collected or never collected in full. And the government knows that. And the banks administering that know that also. He said, I am eager. I am a Muslim. This is my problem with interest. And here, as a show of goodwill, I'm even paying this good amount. But please, if we can negotiate that you give me a little extension on that period so that I don't pay interest. And I was told that this was accepted. I don't know. It may not be a generalizable case, but this is something also we might look into. Some people ask it about brokerage fees, even though people might be dealing in interest, like somebody working in real estate and only take his brokerage fees for selling homes. Again, brokerage fees is paid for a service, even though it could be a percentage of the value of the commodity. I have no evidence, again, to say it's haram. Two more questions. How about a person working in a bank or insurance company? Is that halal in itself? Well, obviously, it's not the most ideal situation because the salary comes from money which is largely interest. Some scholars, however, have the position that only in the case where there is no other alternative, like somebody having a degree in accounting or finance, and there is no Islamic finance company that could accommodate all people in this area, there's only one thing that there is full agreement that should be avoided: to be a loan officer. And the reason is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he spoke about riba, he invoked the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about riba, the one who gives it, the one who takes it. And then he added, the one who writes a contract involving riba and the one who witnesses a contract like that. So that would put a person in a loan officer position in difficulty. Other branches in the bank, like foreign exchange, other issues that may not directly involve those feasibility studies or whatever, accounting in itself is only putting numbers. It is, at least you can say, makruh. But to say definitively it's haram, it's an issue that perhaps scholars could differ on that, but there may be some room for that. And finally, what happened if I put my money in the bank and they added interest, I did not seek it, what should I do with that? This is an issue where a number of scholars, including Maulana Maududi, Sheikh Faisal Maulawi, and Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, and others, said that the basic rule in Sharia of haram money is that it should not be destroyed, cannot destroy it. But it comes to Baitul Mal, to be spent for the benefit of the poor and needy. In that sense, the money cannot be used to pay traffic tickets, taxes, or any other thing. You cannot benefit from it in any way, shape, or form. You cannot pay it as part of your zakah or sadaqah even, but you pay it for the benefit of the poor and needy. This is, in brief, the three major issues and the seven other quick ones. I hope I did not bore you too much with this, but I thought that I wanted this topic or this presentation to go beyond generalities. Of course, we need to remind each other of the fear of Allah. We needed to remind each other of the true meaning of survival and success in the sight of Allah long term, not only short term. But of course, as Muslims, we have to deal with the realities of our life, and I hope at least we started some sort of debate on these vital issues, which I hope will be again only means to a more noble objective, and that is to achieve our khilafah on this earth as individuals and collectives. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Can you inform us if there is any place on earth where the Islamic economic policies are being practiced, or is this just all theory?
Practical attempts are made, practical cases of success are reported, even in North America, like I said, about the housing cooperative, but more need to be done. I wish I can answer all like that, quick. No time.
RSI is letting Muslims lease cars from them. Is it halal?
The contract, the lease contract itself is not haram, because you're renting certain equipment and you're paying for the utility, and then you're giving the choice of buying afterward. But I would not extend that to the lease commonly offered by car dealers, because it's 100% interest based. I know the difference here is basically is rather hazy, but we know that they calculate it as such. So if you have it as an Islamic type of lease without this shubha, it may not be itself bad.
I see vendors selling jewelry with an eye on it. Is this haram?
I prefer it not. Akrahuhu. I don't like it. But to say haram, that's too big for me.
We live in America. Some of us are planning to stay here, or some will leave sooner or later. How do we invest our money? How can you keep our money safe in one bank or to avoid riba? And also, we do not have strong Islamic institutions.
There are some emerging institutions already. There is the housing cooperative in Toronto. And people can go there also as investors, not necessarily as prospective home buyers. There is the MSI that need more strengthening. There is the Baitul Mal al-Islami in New Jersey, which is very successful, alhamdulillah, dealing with real estate and equipment. And there is the Amana Fund also, which is supervised by NATE. It's a different company, but supervised by NATE, and they have a board to make sure that the investments are halal. And there is, of course, the possibility of buying shares after the screening them, as indicated earlier. So this might be all possibilities.
If we buy a home Islamically, it will cost us more, an increase than it would cost us to buy one with the current interest rates. Renting an apartment, we are paying more than when we are purchasing a home. Also, our taxes, which support anti-Islamic activities, are much greater.
Address 2 points.
The tax issue, our taxes are used to pay riba.
2 points. Number one, I would much rather have a home financed Islamically, even if I have to pay more than the current interest rate. Suffice that it is barakah, suffice that it's halal and pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if I am looking at it only in purely materialistic thing, then if the offer made by the housing cooperative is more attractive, I don't go to the bank. If the bank is more attractive, I deal in riba. But that's not the mindset of a Muslim who's seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, I must say that those in charge of cooperatives like that have the responsibility also to make sure that in setting the rental value or other procedures, that they should also keep in mind fairness and making it easy for people to acquire property. I haven't heard that complaint, by the way, and you came from Toronto, so you know. I haven't heard that complaint, for example, about the Islamic Housing Cooperative in Toronto. But like I said, even if it's slightly more and it's halal, even if I forsaking part of the tax benefit, there's no problem. And by the way, for the tax benefit, one thing we tried in Halifax, in one of those homes, and it was accepted by Revenue Canada, that for the sake of accounting, we considered the income as rental income, which qualified also for deductions. And it is quite possible also to consider it, even in tax systems that do not allow that, as equivalent to interest. It's in the sight of Allah, it's not interest. But if you consider it like interest only for the tax purposes, because otherwise people who are in the same position are benefiting from tax deduction, this is something that you could check, maybe a combined accountant lawyer or a committee of accountant and lawyer to find some way, and even getting in touch with Internal Revenue Service here in this country to find if some arrangement that would be equitable so that those who are financing Islamically can benefit also tax-wise.
Some of the people I speak with, Americans, they say it doesn't make sense to them when we speak about interest. They say these banks has to make some money out of you to keep their employee salary and businesses up. How can you tell them and convince them about the interest is haram?
For many of those non-Muslim, it doesn't make any sense not to eat pork. It doesn't make any sense to have even a beer, very light beer, one or two. It doesn't make any sense for them that a Muslim woman observes hijab. So what are we seeking? Are we seeking to mold Islam so that, quote-unquote, it makes sense to others? That's different from hikmah, the wisdom of using terms, of using concepts or ideas that convey the message of Islam that suits the mentality of people. That's a different issue. But we don't have to make everything that makes sense to people. Secondly, that objection here is very weak in itself. Yes, banks do have to make profit to pay its overheads. But that's how Islamic banks operate, and they succeeded. You see, you tell them the substitute Islamically is to have investment banks. People put their deposits, but in an Islamic bank, unlike the other commercial bank, your capacity there is dual capacity. You're investor and depositor at the same time. Your money is used, and out of the profit they make from halal dealings, you deduct the overhead, so the question of taking care of expenses is there. And what remains would be like equivalent of net profit that would be distributed as dividend. So no problem with that. So you can make sense to it, but the principle of the issue of making sense to others. But you can make sense of it.
Assalamu alaikum. Just a quick comment about the 401k plan that a lot of companies have. I have talked to a company called Aetna. It's a pretty big company in the United States. They are coming out with a plan, what they call a socially responsible managed funds, what they call, quote unquote. And what the reason is, a lot of Americans like do not want, like their dad may have died because of smoking cigarettes or something, so they don't want to invest in companies that do, you know, business selling cigarettes or making cigarettes or something like that, or in beers and all these. So they're coming already with a plan like that, and they were basically saying that by middle of this year they should have it ready. So if you are working in a company and you have a plan through Aetna, you can probably talk to them. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillah, I'm very glad to hear that, and that confirmed the point I said earlier, that you could deal sometimes with the short-term problems, but long-term we should not assume that the reality can never be changed. You cannot put it upside down. But the reality here, if people find that it's profitable, it's useful, they will do it. As you know, in some Muslim countries, some of the commercial banks, because they saw the success of Islamic banks, started to have departments for Islamic investment, because they can make money out of that. You see, to be Islamic doesn't mean that you lose money or you don't make prudent business decisions.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum
salam. In my understanding, the condition for a valid bi' mu'ajjal, or deferred payment or installments, whatever you want to call it in English, is that the seller has to be the owner of the product. Is not going into a third party for financing and so on. So if we look at the major car manufacturers in the United States, like GM, for example, they do the financing themselves in the way that they tell you. The car value is, cash value is $20,000, let's say. And if you want to buy it in installments, we give it to you for 60 months, and it's $400 a month. If you add it up, you will end up paying, let's say, $24,000. So actually, you paid extra $4,000 on the top of the cash price. Isn't this deferred payment? Now, we can argue, how did they calculate the extra $4,000? Let's not care about it, because they could have calculated it in a way that they say, okay, 2.9 financing or 5.9 or whatever they say. But I don't care. What I care about is someone is offering me a car, a cash price, $20,000, or installment, 60 months for $400 a month, which means at the end I will be paying some extra $1,000. Can we think of this as bi' mu'ajjal? The condition here, the way I look at it, is this. The dealer is out of the picture once we sign the contract. There is no one making interest on the way. It is the manufacturer, which is the owner of the car, and it is the buyer. Can we think of this as deferred payment?
I think, as mentioned earlier, that the reason why some scholars had reservation on it, and personally I'm not as comfortable with it, but I, for intellectual honesty, I had to say it, is like, say, مشابهتها للربا, like Sheikh Qaradawi said, مشابهت, it has some element of similarity with riba. Because even, like I say, if you have the traditional situation where this was permissible, really, is that you have just one item, you know, a tool or whatever. I sell it, the price is $15 today, if you pay me after a month is $17. It was just like a straightforward type of thing, did not have the complexity that we have today with the tables calculating amortization over so many months and at what kind of interest rate. So I think what you said shows or confirms what I'm more inclined to, that the difference is very hazy, and I'd rather not personally get into this kind of dealing, especially, like I say, if I don't have to get a $20,000 car, I can save, I can go buy with a good used one until I'm able to pay it for cash. I'd feel more comfortable, but I don't impose what I prefer myself on everyone else. But it has some similarity.
Assalamu alaikum. As I understood from your talk, then leasing is not allowed in Islam. Isn't it like a form of rent? Leasing.
Leases, yeah.
It's not allowed then. Is it permissible in Islam?
If I understood your question, you're saying, are leases permissible? Leasing
like
equipment.
Car.
Leasing equipment or a car, I mentioned earlier that I have no evidence to show it's haram, because you're paying for manfa'ah, for the utilization of the equipment. You're not obligated to buy it, so you have that lease, for example, for 3 years. After that, you can buy or refuse to buy. So in that case, you're paying for benefit that you derive from the equipment. I have no ground to say it's haram.
This will be the last question.
Yes. Assalamu alaikum. Regarding the life insurance, my understanding, even if the scholars who said it's halal, it's for term life insurance, because there's another kind, which I think I forgot the technical word, but I think it's called whole life insurance, which you pay more, but you also invest the money and you can get some of the money back.
Right.
I just want to clarify.
Jazakallahu khair. I didn't go into details, but you're quite right. There are varieties of life insurance plans, some of which are basically almost like saving plan, more or less.
Thank you very much for attending and raising all these questions. I believe that the time is up now.